You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
When I was a student here, I had the opportunity to attend many evangelism conferences, statewide evangelism conferences, in the Tarrant County Convention Center. I used to pack the place out with the best preaching and the best worship. And it was a great encouragement, really a time of revival for pastor, staff, and students here in the Fort Worth area. The evangelism director at the time, Carlos McLeod, called a Texas pastor who had been a Texas pastor but was now out west, who'd done a remarkable job in ministry for about 25 years, and was going to honor him before he preached at this conference. He called him up and called him by name and gave some of the great, remarkable fruit from this man's ministry, and he wanted to honor him with a gift. And he gave him a book, and the cover of it, the title read, Church Growth Manual. And when the man opened it, it was a copy of the New Testament. That really described his ministry, but this morning I want to argue he could have given him a copy of the Old Testament too. Because that is precisely how Jesus used it in Luke chapter 24, our text this morning. Now, Jesus deals with the Old Testament, sets a trajectory for the New Testament, even the Apocalypse. And so I'm really going to preach everything from Genesis to Revelation in the next 4 or 5 hours. Not really, but you can open your text to Luke 24 or really anywhere in the Bible, and I'll get there eventually. But Jesus did use the Old Testament to define and to advocate the Great Commission. And from the Old Testament, he expounded the Great Commission after his resurrection, before his ascension, in those 40 days before he ascended to heaven. That's precisely what happens here, beginning in Luke 24, verse number 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things," now watch this, "must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written." Now that's a formula for what? When it says, "Thus it is written," where is it written at this time? In the Old Testament. "And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." So Jesus defined the Great Commission in terms of the Old Testament, but more, Jesus defined the Old Testament itself as a Great Commission document in this text. Well, let's look at some of the subjects here by way of introduction. Verse number 46. In the Old Testament, Jesus found that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead the third day. At first, he found in the Old Testament the message of the Great Commission. Well, where did he get that? Well, if you'll go on to the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, you'll find that apparently the disciples were listening to him. And so they argued for the death and resurrection on the basis of Old Testament texts. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he uses Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, the great passage about the atonement there in the Old Testament, where it's as if Isaiah is standing before Calvary, some 750 years, 800 years before it actually happened. The resurrection. Peter in Acts chapter 2 argues for it from Psalm 16, 1 and Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Well, what about this reference here to the third day? Well, back in Luke 11, 29 to 32, Jesus says, "Jonah is much like a type of me. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days. The Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days." Jonah 1:17. And so Jesus used the Old Testament to define the message of the Great Commission. The Christ must suffer and rise again the third day. But that's not all. Let's continue. Verse number 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus not only used the Old Testament to define the message of the Great Commission, but also he used it to define the need for the Great Commission. The need for repentance and remission of sins. Has it ever occurred to you that everything that unfolds in the Bible unfolds precisely because of Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3 sets the background and defines the terms and the need and the urgency of everything that follows in the Bible. The fall of humankind and the spread of sin. Well, what text was Jesus thinking about here? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I can tell you that these words here are very similar to Zechariah 13:1, which an allusion of them appears in the early church in Acts chapter 10, verse 43 by Peter. Now here, Jesus sets the trajectory for what the New Testament church would do. Paul would reference something like this in Romans 5, 6 through 8, how Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, this even appears in the Apocalypse, Revelation 1:5. That's true with the message of Christ. Paul would reference this in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. And then all throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as Lamb more than he is referred to as Lord and King combined. Now, he's the Lamb that acts as a sovereign, as a potentate, as a king. But that is thrust upon the world because the Father will never let us forget about the death of his Son. So Jesus used the Old Testament to define the message of the Great Commission, the need for the Great Commission, repentance and remission from sins, and then the method of the Great Commission surfaced as Jesus expounded the Old Testament. Verse number 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Jesus may have gotten this from Joel 3:9, where Joel imagines that in his prophecy of the day of the Lord. Now the early Christians got this because the book of Acts, one-third of the content of the book of Acts happens to be the sermons of the apostles and their evangelistic sermons. One-third. You could call the Acts of the Apostles, one commentator has suggested, not just the Acts of the Apostles, but the speeches or the sermons of the apostles. They got it. Paul later would say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believe. And then preaching appears all throughout the Apocalypse. There are large and wide and intense evangelistic and preaching motifs in the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 17. And so Jesus used the Old Testament to define the message, need, and method. But then there's the authority of the Great Commission. Jesus extracted that from the Old Testament. Verse 47, should be preached in his name. This would surface in Moses' prophecy of a prophet who would come like him and preach the truth in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. And Peter would reference this in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 through 23. And then later, Paul would say, we've got the authority of the Lord because we're ambassadors for Christ, and we're pleading with you on behalf of God, be reconciled to him. That appears in Revelation as well, Revelation 2, 3 and verse 13, chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 12. Then there's the extent of the Great Commission. And let me camp here for just a moment. Should be preached in his name to what? All nations. All nations. Maybe Jesus was thinking of Genesis 12:3, which does appear in Acts 3:25. But it's interesting to look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The language of Genesis 12:3 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is wonderful. There the Lord tells Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. Can you imagine what that sounds like in Greek? Panta te ethne. Which is precisely the language that appears in Matthew 28:19. Make disciples panta te ethne. The early Christians got it. They understood Genesis 12:3 to be a charge for the Great Commission. And in fact, that would appear in Galatians 3:8, where Paul said, and foreseeing that God would save the Gentiles by faith, he said to Abraham, you will be a blessing to all the nations. There in Genesis 12:3, the scripture comments itself that God's preaching the gospel, or the scripture itself is. Jesus could have been thinking of Isaiah 49:6. I've set you a light among the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Eschaton, tegase. That appears in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to the ends of the earth in the Septuagint. He could have been thinking about the Psalms, which George Peters has called has called the music of missions. In fact, he has found there's 175 references to the nations in Psalms alone, Israel's worship book. It was nearly impossible for Israel to go before God in worship and not think about God's mission to the nations if they used the Psalms. The extent of the Great Commission. Richard Bauckham has, in fact, traced this through the book of Revelation. In his commentary and series of articles on the book of Revelation, which some call his commentary, he has, in that 500-page book, more than 90 pages, almost 100 pages, addressing the conversion of the nations in the book of Revelation alone. That's how often the nations appear in the Apocalypse. 23 references, and there's an intertextuality, interreferences there that are just remarkable. I don't have time to unpack all of that today. Now, Jesus said, you'll do this to all nations, but you'll begin at Jerusalem. Well, what in the world does Jerusalem have to do with the Great Commission? Oh my goodness, it has everything to do. Please do not commit the error of hermeneutical narcissism when you look at the biblical text and see Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Zion, or Israel. You may not be Jewish, but your salvation and your future has everything to do with Israel. I'll reference you to Dr. Blazing's lecture last Thursday in chapel. You need to listen to that to understand the significance of Israel. So Israel and Jerusalem in particular are very important to all of this because, one, much of what the Bible says about Israel appears later in eschatology and dominates the book of Revelation and will therefore dominate your future. You need to know that. But second, that's not all. Israel is related to your salvation like a root is related to a trunk and branch and tree. In Romans 11, you have been grafted into them. Your salvation depended upon Israel. Profoundly important. So that's the extent of the Great Commission. Then he used the Old Testament to define the responsibility of the Great Commission. Verse number 48, and you are witnesses of these things. While firsthand testimony is important to the word witness, what is even more prevalent in the biblical text is responsibility. You have as much responsibility, and I have as much responsibility to tell the good news of Jesus Christ as a witness does to answer a subpoena in a court of law. And that really is where it surfaces in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Moses, in fact, there on behalf of the Lord says, if he's called to testify and does not, and the person that he could have given an alibi for is found guilty, he that did not testify, that did not witness, shall be guilty. This underscores the responsibility of witnessing. Maybe Jesus had in mind Ezekiel 3 or 33 about the watchman as well, who verbally and orally declares the word. Paul would pick up this language in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, when he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, Ezekiel's language, for I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This word witness appears 29 times in the book of Acts. In Revelation, it appears in chapter 1, 2, 3, 11, and 17. And there are significant and large passages in the Apocalypse that exalt witnesses and witnessing and preaching the everlasting gospel. And then the final subject that Jesus found in the Old Testament relevant to the Great Commission is the power of the Great Commission. Verse number 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in prayer, to paraphrase, in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Well, Peter later would make it clear that Jesus was thinking about Joel 2, 28 through 32. Jesus probably was thinking about Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to euangelizo, evangelize the poor. And then Paul would elaborate on this in Romans 8, which happens to be the longest chapter in the entire Bible about the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, at least 26 references to the Holy Spirit there. And then 17 times the Holy Spirit appears in the book of Revelation. Now let me summarize this Bible study, this brief Bible study, in just a couple of statements, just a few statements. One, Jesus defined the Old Testament as a Great Commission document and based the Great Commission on the Old Testament. When it came to the Great Commission, Jesus was thoroughly biblical and therefore, at his time, was based upon the Old Testament. But that's not all. Jesus, secondly, set the trajectory for the early church. Apparently, they heard him, they listened to him, and they followed his example. Now, of course, they added the ministry and message of Christ himself, but they interpreted the Old Testament and used it like Jesus did. But there's a third thing. Jesus expressed this in what for us is subtle kingdom language. All of this is chock full of the kingdom, and if you're not sensitive to that, it can be so subtle that you end up missing it. But essentially, the way to express this is, God created the world to be a kingdom for his Son. He dispatched Adam and Eve into creation to guard it from intruders, but they betrayed the king, and they transferred kingdoms and became traitors with an insurgent, the king of darkness and Satan and hell and death and all that's miserable in the world. Well, God is a king. He's got a court system and laws and sentences, and so he sentenced them to death is what he did. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to express the fact that he's a God of love and a God committed to his Son having a kingdom as well. And so he put together a plan to restore all of this to his Son's name. He put together a prototypical kingdom in Israel that would eventually bring the one to restore it all. And when the one to restore it all came, it happened to be God himself in human flesh. He lived a sinless and perfect life, and at the cross suffered the death penalty for the human race. And he was so pleased with it that his Father raised him from the dead, made him an heir, inheritor of the throne, and gave him a name which is above every name, exalted him above all. And to get the message out, he established around the world embassies. We call them churches, embassies, and staffed them with the diplomatic corps called ambassadors for Christ. And now we go to these traitors and say, in this era, in this time, the king is offering you peace and he wants to reconcile. Here are the terms. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you will, you will transfer kingdoms. He will cancel the death sentence against you and cancel all of your sins, and you will have eternal favor with the king. But there is an expiration date to this offer. One day he is going to cancel these terms and evacuate his embassies in the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to evacuate them and come in with a mighty and forceful army. And he's going to come to the earth and enforce the kingdom of Christ. And then the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and forever. And all of God's intention and design for his Son in the first two chapters of the Bible will accelerate, magnify, and expand in the last two chapters of the Bible. And the Son of God will finally be pleased. Well, that's what we have here. The terms of reconciliation, verse number 46. The way to reconciliation with the king, verse 47. The method, preaching, the extent, all nations, the responsibility, we're witnesses of this, and the power to get it done. We get God's own prosecuting attorney who convicts and convinces and cross-examines when we preach the message, the Holy Spirit. Now, with the time remaining, I want to answer the question, what does this have to do with my ministry? And I want to propose what I'm calling, and I sure hope this isn't too much, but I want to propose some axioms for a Great Commission ministry that is rooted in the Scripture. First, I want to propose a hermeneutical axiom, and that is how you handle the Bible and understand the Bible and interpret the Bible. As I've tried to offer before, we should interpret all texts in the Bible in a way that they contribute something to one of these subjects of the Great Commission. Now, I've got to say to you, this isn't all there is to the Great Commission. We could talk about churches and stewardship and some other things. I understand that. And so you'd have to look at the totality of Scripture. But with that in mind about the Great Commission, I believe that it is very possible to go to any place in the Bible, interpret the text by the best principles of hermeneutics and interpretation, and draw a line from that passage to this passage in Luke chapter 24 or one of the other expressions of the Great Commission and contribute to the Great Commission. If we interpret the biblical text in a way that does not contribute to the Great Commission, we may have missed a significant point in the text. That's the first thing. When I was younger, I had the opportunity to preach And I started preaching every Sunday when I was 17 years old. I'm really embarrassed by how many people I afflicted with those awful sermons then. Not that you 17-year-olds do that yourself, but I did. I didn't know the Bible. I came out of a background that did not open the Bible or pray or attend church or anything like that. And so I was really ignorant. In fact, that has led me to really believe the Bible. It's kind of like A.T. Robertson. He said, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible because it's endured so much bad preaching. A lot of it was mine. But when I came to Christ, there were just a few subjects that I saw in the text. About all I could preach on was get saved, get surrendered, and get busy for Jesus, which in our church meant do evangelism. That's what it meant. Well, soon after I came to the Lord, God led me to a Baptist college. I studied there, even took a hermeneutics class. I took all the courses, many of the ones that you're taking at the college level, and then came to Southwestern after graduation there, spent 4 years in college earning a Christian ministries degree, came here and spent 4 years earning a Master of Divinity. I went and pastored for a few years and then went back to seminary at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina and earned a THM. Dr. Idle was my mentor during that, and then a PhD with Dr. Idle as well. I took an awful lot of courses. In fact, in my PhD program, they required some core courses. That meant we had to read 35 books on one subject in a semester and take a comprehensive exam at the end. I did that New Testament, hermeneutics, and preaching, and then spent the whole second year doing something similar in missions. Took all the evangelism seminars. So God has been real gracious and real kind to me to give me an opportunity for education and ministry training. So I hope that I've grown through these years and how I view the text. Now, so when I was 17, all I saw in the text was get saved, get surrendered, get right with God, and get busy about the Great Commission. But after all these years of ministry and all these years of education, you know what I see in the text now? Get saved, get surrendered to Jesus, and get busy with the Great Commission. The subjects are more complex than what I saw when I was 17. They're much more broad. And they're much more elaborate. It's not necessary to say the same thing over and over again every Sunday. I realize that. But beloved, that is the biblical text. So I want to encourage you to draw a line between the passage you're considering and this text or one of the texts of the Great Commission and see if maybe it will contribute to that. But there's a second axiom, an evangelistic axiom. Verse number 46. Thus it was written, and thus it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. I appreciate apocalyptic literature, but I realize it can be complex for 21st century readers. Did you notice verse number 46 is not apocalyptic literature? This is straightforward and clear. What the Lord has said here is that your message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what you declare to the nations. It is a defined message. He has not left it up to us to define the message, and He didn't intend to. He is Lord over the message. And so being novel, cute, creative, and current is not the most driving motive of gospel ministry. Being faithful to the message is the driving issue in ministry. And so every time you're speaking to the large group, I believe it's incumbent upon us, whether preaching or teaching a class, if you have something that we would call the large group in front of you, whether a Sunday school class, a Bible study, or a worship center, a congregants in a worship center, tell enough of the gospel for sinners to be saved. Every time. In fact, go so far as to teach your Sunday school teachers and your Bible study teachers to tell sinners what to do with their sins and explain the public invitation that your church extends for sinners to know the Savior. Look with me real quickly. Let me show you how you can do this. In Ephesians chapter 4. This is just an illustration, and I want to look at it real quickly. Ephesians 4 begins an intense ecclesiastical focus, congregation, church, Christian life focus in the book of Ephesians. But notice what Paul does here. When you walk into this room of Ephesians 4, the furniture, the light fixtures, the window dressing, the wallpaper, and the other things that are readily apparent to your eyes are about the Christian life, about church life. But I want you to notice the framing behind the sheetrock and the foundation under the carpet. He says here in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the, what? Calling. That's the call to salvation that God issues. With which you were called. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. He can't get past this. Four times the calling of God and the church to salvation appear here in the first four verses. There is one Lord, another message our world needs to hear. One faith. Again, we need to hear that. One baptism. I have to tell you, most of Christendom has messed up the doctrine of baptism, and I think they probably messed up the doctrine of salvation too. One God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, he took captivity captive, another salvation insight that many of us are not familiar with. So you walk into this room and it looks like the Christian life in church, and it is. But the foundation and framing of all of this that holds it up is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that passage and others, go ahead and preach to the church the Christian life. But there's enough here to tell sinners what to do with their sins. And I've got to say to you, if you don't do it, probably no one else will. You will probably be the last quality opportunity, perhaps the first, that many of the lost people you run into and have the opportunity to serve have to hear the biblically defined gospel and to hear the Spirit's call to salvation through your ministry. It's likely they will never hear it again with a quality opportunity, a full opportunity as they will with you. An evangelistic axiom. But then there's a theological axiom. Did you notice how Christological this passage is? Christ must suffer. Christ must be raised from the dead. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concern me. Repentance and remission of sins are to be preached in my name to all nations. You're witnesses of these things, witnesses to Christ, that is. This is thoroughly Christological. That is why I'm worried about the shift in emphasis in our theological language, especially in popular culture and in Christian culture. So often I hear well-meaning and very sincere Christians saying, what the world needs is God. Based on this passage and others, I don't think that if God were here in flesh, he'd say that. I think he would not say, what the world needs is God. I think what he would say is, the world needs Jesus. God has decided, along with the Holy Spirit, to be intensely, explicitly Christocentric in this era. Therefore, we tell the world what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are intensely, intentionally focused Christologically to the world. What the world needs is Jesus. It's not enough to embrace God or to believe God. You've got to come to God on his terms, and his terms are Jesus, embracing Jesus. Hey, I have attended some worship services and heard some sermons that I think some Orthodox Jews could agree with. They were so empty of any Christological reference, and no one would look at those and think, except for being in a church perhaps, they're talking about Jesus. Oh, let that never be said of you, that you're lifting up Jesus, exalting Jesus. Dick Baker, a graduate of this institution, wrote a little song entitled, What We Need Is More of Jesus. What we need is more of Jesus. What we need is more of Jesus in our lives every day in every way. And may music majors, may I ask you, Would you sing that and say, what we sing is more of Jesus. What we sing is more of Jesus. What we sing is more of Jesus in our lives every day and every way. And preachers, can I ask you to preach? What we preach is more of Jesus. What we preach is more of Jesus. What we preach is more of Jesus in our lives every day and in every way. The Father is determined. He is intensely Christocentric, and his people must be as well. Christological or theological axiom. Then I want to offer an anthropological axiom. It may not be the best thing to call it. You may have a suggestion for a better title on that. But we need to have appropriate motives for the Great Commission. And I want to propose to you that the motives surfaced in the biblical text are enough. The motives in the biblical text for the Great Commission are sufficient. Did you see here what we find? Let me just point out verse 47. Repentance and remission of sins. Verse 46, the Great Commission is biblical. Verse 48, we have a responsibility. We're witnesses, legal witnesses. Verse 49, we have the hope and power and opportunity to be effective by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's enough. Now, we could go to Matthew and find his sovereignty and authority in verse 18 in Matthew 28, 18 is a motive. And on. He's with us in verse number 20. Mark chapter 16, we're given all the power for all of the exigencies and challenges and obstacles to the Great Commission that are found there. In John chapter 20, 21, it's the Christ-like thing to do. This is a gathering of motives for the Great Commission. And they are enough and they are sufficient. Let me choose just one of them and contrast them with the popular one. There is a notion that exists, and it's not all that bad, and folks who advocate it are entirely sincere, and I think maybe you could arrange the biblical text to come up with this, but it's not as explicit as these other motives, and that is missions exist because worship does not. That's not bad. And I think maybe you could build a biblical case and arrange the text that way, but what impresses me about the Great Commission, the explicit Great Commission that Jesus said, is not the presence of that notion in the text, but its absence. Now, this is why I'm concerned about it. When we take a human invention and a human thought and a human notion and elevate it above what is actually in the text, then the publishing houses might be more in control of our ministries than the Word of God. And we may be a quarter inch away from Christian idolatry. Be extremely careful. Now, the one who authored that certainly doesn't intend that. Don't misunderstand me. Oh no, quite the opposite. He's trying to propel the Christian mission. But ladies and gentlemen, I am finding and have noticed over 30 years of walking with Jesus that we are growing increasingly uncomfortable with the Bible. And so when I was younger, when I came to Christ, what we did with lost people and new converts is that we gave them Bibles. Today, we give them human books. The Bible is far more adequate, sufficient, useful, and helpful than any human book, no matter who writes it and the origin of its publication, whether Grand Rapids or a suburb of Chicago. Now, go ahead and read everything you can get your hands on. But understand, when you read human books, you're doing something that's analogous to eating fish. And you've got to read books like you eat fish. You eat the meat and throw away the bones. Now, there are some books that are like catfish or salmon. They're very meaty. But there are some like gar and carp where it's almost not worth the effort. You've got to be wise enough to discern. Now, I know Dr. Patterson wants you to graduate with 1,500 books before you finish school here. That's a very good encouragement. Rumor has it he'll take half of that in weapons. And that's a very wise thing to do. If you're earning a bachelor's or master's degree or a doctoral degree, you need to be that skilled and qualified. You need to earn that title and earn that degree. But ladies and gentlemen, when we urge you to read and we give you the syllabus that causes you to pass out on the first day of class, do not misunderstand. We do not believe those books are more important than the Bible. There's a homiletical axiom as well. Verse number 47. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached, and you are witnesses of these things. These are oral approaches to ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Listen to me carefully. Preaching is sacrosanct in the Christian faith. It is a sacred method unsurpassed by drama, light shows, and other methods. Some of these may help, not entirely against them, but in my ministry, I have never done a worship service where we did only music and left off the preaching. And will not do that. I can't. My conscience just won't let me. If you've done that, I'm sure you did that by good motives, and you've probably got a sweet church where you've done that. I don't mean to criticize them. But what I must say to you is that preaching is a sacred method of God. Hey, when people get saved, it's obvious God did it with the kind of preaching all of us do. Is that not clear? That is how God delivers the gospel of salvation and converts sinners. And it might be one-on-one communication. It might be from a pulpit, maybe from a Sunday school class, but it's oral delivery of the Word of God that is sacrosanct to God. So I've had, through the years, ministers of music come to me and say, they're real nervous about doing this, but they'll say, you know, we're doing this music production Sunday morning. And he's hoping I'll take the hint and cut back or just not preach. And I said, well, great, I want you to deliver the whole thing. And we'll go to about 12:30 and we'll warn people about that. We'll have overtime. Because if those jokers will do it for the Cowboys, who are probably going to lose in overtime, they can do it for Jesus, who's going to win every time. Well, I'm running out of time, but let me quickly go to another axiom, a social axiom. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. You know, it's a good thing when you have a doctor who will tell you the truth about your health. No doctor's compassionate who withholds a negative diagnosis. It's a good thing when you have an auto mechanic who will tell you the truth about your sorry vehicle. He does not do you a favor when he tells you the tie rod's about to fail in your vehicle and you need to replace it. The wheel can come off, you can crash and kill yourself. No auto mechanic is a friend who withholds a negative diagnosis when troubleshooting your vehicle. Ladies and gentlemen, in our world today, there are people who want us to be unfaithful physicians and unfaithful mechanics of the soul. Some of them Christians. I hope you'll say and do everything in love with a broken heart. But I must say to you that sinners in our world, lost people in our world, will find that their best friend is not a public official who uses the bully pulpit to validate their lifestyle, or a civic organization that changes its moral standards to accommodate perversity. Their best friend is the one who will preach the reality of sin, repentance from sin, and remission from sins, and be willing to be misunderstood and pay any price to get that good news out to sinners, because God is thoroughly inflexible on these matters. He will not change, though we may. Quite frankly, so much of the chaos we're experiencing today, I believe, happens to be the unpaid bills of sorry evangelism and a lack of preaching in the pulpits. And it's resulted in chaos. Finally, there's a final axiom here, and that is the vision axiom. Jesus' vision was all nations, every one of them. Therefore, our methods have got to be the kind that give us the opportunity to reach all nations. For that reason, relationship evangelism is good, but it's not enough. In fact, I would say to you, if a Christian's only training in evangelism is relationship evangelism, compared to the population of the world, that Christian is trained and prepared to witness to almost nobody on the earth. And that is not consistent with Jesus' vision or His love for lost people. Our methods of evangelism have got to be as extensive as His vision and love for all people and all nations. I hope you'll be an awful lot like George Truett, one of my heroes. I've read about 10 volumes of his sermons. He wasn't an expository preacher. I wish he had been. But he did a marvelous job with what he did for 47 years as pastor of First Baptist Dallas. But towards the end of his life, he was preaching an area-wide crusade in Longview, Texas. And he got sick. In fact, he got the flu and had to be rushed, had to stop the crusade, and I guess they got another preacher to fill in for him, but they rushed him to Baylor Hospital in Dallas. And he was there for, I believe, about a month. Sick, terribly sick. They prescribed some medication for him, the doctor did, and it made him delirious. He had a negative reaction to it. And he, for a time, pretty much lost his mind. He recovered eventually, but he pretty much lost his mind while they're in the hospital. Now, when someone loses their mind and they start talking, you never know what's going to come out of their mouth. I mean, I've seen that happen to the sweetest people on earth, and the things that come out of their mouth are profoundly embarrassing. But George Truett's wife, Miss Truett, sat by his bedside that entire time, and she later wrote to his biographer that it was a great comfort to her soul that even in his delirium and the fever that he had, the man never lost his sterling character. What he did when he was out of his mind is that he was heard up and down the halls of that hospital pleading with God to save lost people, preaching the gospel and calling people to be saved. He did out of his mind in that hospital precisely what he did in his mind in the pulpit in Longview and in Dallas. He kept calling people to be saved and to give themselves to Jesus. I want to tell you, if a man like that out of his mind can call people to Jesus Christ, how about those of us in our minds? Let me ask you something. What is normal Christianity? What is God's expectation? What is the standard? I think we find it here. Some of you come from churches where you've never seen anyone witness, share the gospel, you've never seen people saved, you've never led anybody to the Lord. We're going to help you with that. We're going to do all we can to shape and build you and grow you if you'll let us. But I want you to understand and let it break your heart that it is not normal, standard Christianity to be non-evangelistic or missionary. That is not the norm before God. That is not what we should expect. It's typical, but it's not the standard. It's not the norm from God. It is an aberration and perversion of the Christian faith. It is grotesque disobedience. Andrew Murray said, there are only two kinds of Christians in this world, soul winners and backsliders. And I believe he's exactly right. The standard is hot-hearted evangelism, hell-robbing prayer, intense exaltation of Jesus Christ and pleading with the lost and dying world to rush and fly and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him. And God has called you to do that. Get your heart wrapped around it. So much so that every time you get into the Word of God, you see a pulsating love, a dying sacrifice, a call to the lost to find grace and mercy to escape the judgment and fury of God upon their sins. Every time you read a book of the Bible, a chapter of the Bible, a sentence, even the punctuation points point to Christ. Let your heart get wrapped around it like that so that every day your heart is fueled by the very presence of God through His Word to reach the nations that Jesus loves. Pray with me, please. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, dear God, that You have something to say and You want to be understood. Thank You that You are a God of clarity. Thank You that when You came to this earth in Jesus, You preached and the common people heard Him gladly. Thank You, dear Lord. And how we plead with You and ask You today, with everything that's in us, to shape us into great commissionaries according to Your Word. Because we know You love the lost and dying world. We know You love Your Son's glory. And we pray for all the power, discipline, and strength of heaven to pursue this. And Lord, when we stray, please, as a good shepherd, quickly bring us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.